Our scripture passage this morning comes from the New Testament book of Philippians. I'm going to read it to you out of a different translation than your pew Bible, so I am going to show you the passage on the screen. This is a familiar passage, and I want you to understand it in the context in which it was written, that Paul was very close to the Christians at Philippi. In fact, they were the most supportive, the most encouraging of his ministry and him as a person. And yet, because they are human beings, they have conflict between themselves. They were offending each other. They were angering each other. They were feeling resentment. And in dealing with the conflict that existed between Christians in that church, Paul gives them the example of Jesus Christ. Hear then the word of God from chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Think of yourselves the way Jesus Christ thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took upon himself the status of a slave becoming human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he had a meek, selfless, obedient life, and then died a meek, selfless, and obedient death. In fact, the worst kind of death, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high up and honored him far above anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings, whether in heaven or on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will one day bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he who was the meekest of men has become the master of all to the glory and honor of God the Father. Jesus is our role model. Jesus did not cling to his rights or his privileges. Jesus allowed himself to be abused, to be misunderstood, to be misrepresented, to suffer and struggle for the sake of others. J.R.R. Tolkien, or Tolkien as he pronounced it himself, and Charles Williams and C.S. Lewis were members of an informal literary gathering that met for over 20 years at Oxford, England. Charles Williams, the one you probably aren't familiar with, is considered the second most influential writer of Christian fantasy during the 20th century, second only to C.S. Lewis. So one afternoon when they're meeting as a group, they call themselves the Inklings. In addition to other things, he shared this thought. Now, I'm going to go slowly through this because this isn't going to strike you necessarily as logical. He said, "We can choose not to be offended by what others say and do, not to be angry, and not to be resentful. We can choose this." So Tolkien reflected on this, and that night in his personal journal, something he kept faithfully, he wrote these words, "I can choose to be offended or not, angry or not, resentful or not. Ha! I found this statement offensive. The more I thought about it, the angrier I got until in the end I resented Charles for having even made the statement because I began to believe he was correct." Tolkien continued, "Williams argued that these three reactions, offense, anger, and resentment, arise from a false sense of entitlement and a feeling that our rights have been violated. The right to not have anyone say anything that might embarrass or offend me. The right to not have anyone do anything that would affront or anger me. Combined with the belief that I have the right to not forgive immediately, but rather hold on to the resentment." And then he had the effrontery to bring Jesus into the equation. "That's when I knew I was lost. Jesus' commands concerning self-denial and taking up my cross, and his example of self-emptying and godly humility sunk my ship." Tolkien said that Williams quoted him Philippians chapter 2 in their conversation. Several decades ago, I attended a conference in which Wetherill Johnson was speaking. She is the not very well-known but much-beloved founder of Bible Study Fellowship. She was teaching on the same subject, and she had this to say. Denying ourselves, one of Jesus' most often repeated commands, requires that we forfeit our right to anger. Actually, it's not even forfeiting a right because the right doesn't exist. Not for someone whose Lord and Master forfeited his own rights, both for you and for the person you feel you have the right to be offended by, angry at, or resentful toward. Do you agree with this? Does this irritate you? Let me make a couple of disclaimers. You will feel offended and hurt and wounded and angry by some of the things that other people say and do around you. And what I'm asking you this morning is, what justification do you personally use to convince yourself that it's okay, perhaps right, even righteous on your part, to be and continue to be angry about it and to speak and act out of that anger? Now, I'm not talking about abuse or physical violence. I'm not talking about rape or child molestation. I'm not talking about the exceptional cases. I'm talking about the sort of interaction that you have with the average person in the average day that somehow every one of us decides it's okay that I'm hurt, wounded, and offended, and don't let go of this immediately. What Jesus in the Bible espoused, by the way, is not the common view, not just in the world, but even in Christian circles, where we've come to believe that there is A, such a thing as righteous human anger, and B, that we've included all kinds of things in that definition that have nothing to do with God or His kingdom or righteousness and only have to do with our feelings and our sense of entitlement. I was reading on a very, very popular Christian devotional website. I don't want to say the name of it. You would know it because I don't want to put it down. It just happened to have in this particular topic this statement. There is a positive, even essential side to anger. I doubt we ever accomplish anything fruitful when anger isn't part of our motivation on at least a certain level. Is that right? Or how about misapplying or interpreting Scripture? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 literally says this: when you are angry, do not sin and rid yourself of it before the sun goes down. Which is an idiom at the time, which meant the minute it arises, shut it down. But Eugene Peterson, a man I admire enormously, in his wildly popular paraphrase, The Message, which is great in many cases, translates it this way: go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry. Just don't use your anger as a justification for revenge. You see, here's what we do. Even as Christians, we say that anger is a normal feeling. I'm not responsible for feeling anger, offense, or resentment. Therefore, it is okay to feel those things. And then subconsciously, we go down the path of, it's not my responsibility to immediately recognize it and immediately shut it down. It's okay that I feel that way for a while. It's okay that I allow a wall to be created between me and the other person. And it's okay if I talk about it with other people. Now, here's the context in which Paul makes this statement in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is corrupted by the deceitful desires of your hearts. You were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now here's our verse. When you get angry, do not sin, and rid yourself of it before the sun goes down, and thus not give the devil a foothold, a way to defeat you. Then he says, get rid of all anger, all bitterness, and all resentment, and be kind and compassionate to one another, and forgive each other, just as God forgave you in Christ Jesus. Now, how is it that we're able to somehow justify that verse 26 means it's okay for us to be angry? Don't worry about it. That's normal, natural, and you're only fallible, and you're a human being. And completely ignore, get rid of all anger, all bitterness, and all resentment. Some people say, but God got angry. And when Jesus lived here on earth, he got angry. You're not God, you're not Jesus. Some people say, but aren't we created in God's image? And aren't we to become increasingly like Jesus? And didn't both God and Jesus become angry? Here's the bottom line. We can find any rationalization for anything we want, and somehow we all know that we're not supposed to be angry and nurse anger, that we're supposed to let things go and forgive immediately. But in this area, we say everything from I've got red hair to I have Irish blood to you made me do this and it's your responsibility to it's just an emotion. It's okay. I'm not responsible for what I'm feeling. It just came upon me. And on to justify offense, anger, resentment, and talking about it with everybody but the person who's the problem and not forgiving immediately. God thinks you are special, and God loves you more than you can comprehend, exactly the same that he feels about the person who has just offended you and angered you. We seldom admit to this, but most of us find anger satisfying and self-justifying, partially because it creates this emotional catharsis for us, but partially because it allows us to feel superior to other people who've messed up and hurt our feelings. And that's part of what's going on there. They're not as wise as I am. They're not as good as I am. Some of us like to have something to feel negative about or to hold over somebody's head. If you were to evaluate yourself and say, the last time I was offended and got angry at something somebody foolishly said, and didn't immediately let it go, why didn't you immediately let it go? Are they imperfect, but you're perfect? Are they the only one who says things they wish they could take back? Do you occasionally do that? Does God love them any less than he loves you? Is he any more completely forgiving of them than he is of you? What is the reason that you employ that allows you to justify A, being angry, and B, not immediately forgiving and letting go of it? In fact, I would appreciate it if you would do this as homework. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, the author says this, you may believe what you are doing is right, but it's the Lord who will judge your motives in the end. In the heat of the moment, everybody's anger is righteous, isn't it? When somebody's hurt you or wounded you or disappointed you or angered you, aren't you the victim? Haven't you experienced some injustice? Aren't they wrong and you right? Aren't you better than them? Because you'd never do that. It's an interesting psychological process we go through where we rationalize anger, resentment, and bitterness towards other people, but we so wish that other people don't do that towards us. I mean, you should forgive me because I didn't mean that. That's not what I was trying to say. I'm not perfect. I made a mistake. Let's get over this. And we're a bit hypocritical. We are all masters at casting ourselves as victims. We're all adept at rewriting narratives so that we end up being at the center of some injustice. Yet you cannot find a single passage in the New Testament where either Jesus or somebody else says, listen, if the person is a jerk, it's okay to be angry at them. If the person isn't as wonderful as you are, it's okay to hold a bit of resentment towards them and not forgive them immediately. The truth of the matter is, in almost every book in the New Testament, somebody says, forgive just as God forgave you. Now, I don't know how we lose sight of that, but I think that's the single most difficult and challenging statement in all of Scripture. You, who are the beneficiary of God's complete, full, immediate, and unconditional forgiveness, are called to do the same thing to everybody else. And yet we, including me, don't do very well at it. Grace, by the way, isn't for deserving people, or you wouldn't get any of it. Grace is for undeserving people like you and me, and forgiveness is surrendering our right to feel entitled. Entitled to be offended, entitled to be hurt, entitled to be wounded, entitled to be angry, and to not deal with it the way God wants us to. Anger is extraordinarily easy because it is our natural default position. Forgiveness is extraordinarily difficult because it's not our natural default position. In fact, for some of us, it's on the level of a miracle. It's only possible by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's one of the reasons we got him. When Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," the next verse doesn't say, "But if the person is really difficult, it's okay. It's all right to resent them and to hate them and to be angry at them." When James says, "Human anger does not accomplish God's righteous purposes," he absolutely strikes at this popular oxymoron, righteous human anger. There is no such thing as righteous human anger. There's human anger, and there are people who are being made righteous by God by faith and grace, not because they deserved it. I'm going to give you a quick quiz. This is a little bit risky for me because I'm going to tell you a few things about myself. So I'm going to give you some statements about me. This will apply unequally to different people in the room because your experience and your pattern and your life is different. But overall, this will be true and you'll get the point. Number one, over the course of my life, I have probably cussed less than you. Number two, I have probably been offended, gotten angry, lost my temper, or been resentful less than you. Number three, I have probably been more discerning about my entertainment choices than you. Number four, I have probably smoked less, drunk less alcohol in my lifetime, taken less drugs, including coffee, which is the most popular drug in America today, than you. Number five, I probably have more graduate degrees than you do. Number six, I've probably read the Bible more than you have. Number eight, I probably shared the gospel with more people than you. Okay, those are the statements. Now here's the question. How are you feeling about me right now? Choice A is, "Oh my, Kent, you are amazingly wonderful. I know I could benefit from more time being around your amazing wonderfulness." Choice number B is, "You may have a point you're getting at there, Kent, but to be honest, I really want to punch you in the face." Number three is you're thinking, "No kind of about it, I really do want to punch you in the face." And D is you're thinking, "Seriously, Ken, I can barely keep myself from coming up there right now and punching you in the face." Now, if I were you or in your place, I would choose B and C because I don't think there's ever justification for punching somebody in the face. And I may be wrong about this, but I don't think anybody's going to love me more because of my amazing list of spiritual or moral accomplishments. And I don't think that people are going to grant me any greater freedom to offend them or to anger them because of my great list of moral or spiritual accomplishments. And here's the thing that works in our brains. We're better than other people. We don't make as many mistakes as other people. We deserve more slack cut for us than other people. We deserve to be forgiven more easily and often than other people. And part of this is because we honestly really think we're better than other people. And the other part of it is we always tend to side with ourselves. Have you noticed that? You ever notice that in an argument or in a debate or an issue, you always think that your side is right? By the way, are you always right? Well, how does that work? How do you be either deluded yourself into thinking that's true or B, deluded yourself into thinking that it's true? What standard do you use to allow yourself to be offended and angry at people and be resentful and think that that's okay? But think to yourself, "Other people should really be a little bit more lenient towards me and forgiving of me." By the way, people are usually a whole lot more perceptive than you give them credit for. They know you're not perfect. In fact, most of them think you don't actually have your act together yet, and you're still working on it. Everyone who knows me knows that I don't have my act together, and if I try and fool anybody into thinking that's true, the only person I'm fooling is me. The same goes for you. Do you think people are drawn to you because you're so wonderful? Are people drawn to you because you're such an amazing example of what it means to be a Christian? Because you never say things you wish you hadn't said and never do things you wish you hadn't done? The truth of the matter is, when people are hurting, or they want to understand the truth of the gospel, or they want to get a glimpse of what it's like to feel a little bit of Jesus in the life of another human being, they want somebody who loves them, who forgives them, and who accepts them. And by the way, that's what your brothers and sisters in Christ want from you. Isn't just non-Christians that need to see this. It's the rest of us that need to see this. Oh, you failed. So how'd the rest of your day go? In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, when Jesus asked his 12 disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the very Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "On that rock, on your understanding of the truth of who I am, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." I used to think this passage meant that the church would be able to withstand the attacks of Satan and his demons. But gates don't attack. The gates of hell are not attacking you. What Jesus is saying is that I am commissioning you and empowering you to take the gospel in your fallen, broken self and go out and attack strongholds in the culture and world around you. You know, what I've discovered amongst many of us in the church is that we find it difficult to draw this balance between being willing to be with worldly people and share the gospel with them versus us becoming worldly people ourselves and never talking about the gospel with them. Let me say that again. There's this tendency on our part either to think we need to get away from worldly people because they're a bad influence on us. And if you're an alcoholic, don't go into a bar, by the way. But to get away from worldly people and not ever share the gospel with them. But there's also this tendency to increasingly become worldly people ourselves and never bring up the gospel with them. We need to love people boldly and not buy into their lifestyles or worldviews. We need to love people boldly and share the gospel with them. In his book, Messy Spirituality, Mike Iaconelli tells this story. There was a platoon of soldiers in World War II in France. A friend had been killed. They were having to move out the next day, and they wanted to find a place where they could bury their friend. So they search all around the area, and finally at dusk, they find a little church with a tiny graveyard adjacent to it and a fence built around it. And they think, oh, this is great. So they go up to the parsonage, and the priest comes out, and they ask him if they could bury their friend, who was a believer, in the church cemetery. And the priest said, "I'm sorry, you cannot do that. It's only for members of our church." Well, we don't know where else to go. Well, you can bury him outside the fence. If you just go outside the fence, you can dig a hole and bury him there. They didn't know what else to do. They dug a hole and buried their friend. The next morning, as they were getting ready to pull out, they wanted to come by, pay their respects, and say one final goodbye to their friend, and they could not find this grave anywhere. So they go back up to the parsonage and ask the priest, and he says, "You know, I couldn't sleep last night. After I thought about what I had said to you, I felt bad, and so I got up in the middle of the night and moved the fence. Your friend's grave is now in the cemetery." I want to be the kind of person who moves fences. I want to be the kind of person who stops worrying about how I think people are treating me and what my rights are and how I'm feeling about what people are saying and doing around me and be a demonstration of grace and the gospel to other people. And part of that is by being a forgiving, courageous, patient, loving, godly person. I've got to master the requirement of learning to immediately forgive people. And as courageous as I am, I've got to be even more courageous in taking the gospel to people who need to experience and hear grace. And by the way, I need to do that with my church family. It isn't just non-Christians who need grace, it's Christians. isn't those people who don't understand the gospel, it's the people who do understand the gospel and need to experience it from you and from each other. You know, there's so many times when I wish I was a good example of what I'm preaching about. Sometimes I am, but most of the time I'm struggling just the way you are with something. And what I preach from is my own inadequacy. Somebody asked me once, so how do you decide what your sermons are? I go to God and say, what is it that you're either doing in my life or I'm wrestling with, and how can I share my struggle or what I'm learning with the congregation? And so this is what I'm sharing with you. I think that God has wired me in such a way that I take offense less than other people. I almost never get angry. But every now and then I find myself going, you know, that really bugged me, and I'm not going to let go of it. So I had this dream a couple of nights ago where I was standing in front of Jesus with somebody, and I said, Jesus, this is what this person said to me. And Jesus is going, are you kidding me? And I say, Jesus, I'm angry about what this person said. And Jesus goes, are you kidding me? And I said, and I'm just not willing to let go of this yet. And Jesus says, clearly, Kent, you don't understand the gospel. Ouch. So was that a dream or a nightmare? Well, it was a little of both. So look, I'm not great at this, but I know this is what Jesus calls us to. I know that this is part of what it means to be a believer in our relationships with non-believers and our relationship with believers. And we need to stop making excuses for ourselves. We need to stop justifying the feelings of anger and resentment and bitterness that we have, because constantly in Scripture it says, get rid of all of that stuff. And somehow we've convinced ourselves it's okay because I'm just human, therefore it's okay. Because I'm right and they're wrong, therefore it's okay. Because Jesus died for me. Oops, that one doesn't work. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we're so grateful that you sent Jesus and that Jesus died for us. And Father, we confess that there's all kinds of other people for whom Jesus died that we don't love as you love them and don't forgive them just as you've forgiven us. Father, help us to value this, to desire this, to want to be just like you in this regard. That we refuse or choose not to let people's imperfections keep us from extending grace to them. God, you're working still on every single one of us. Why can't we allow you to continue working on other people? And as we come to the communion table today, God, we acknowledge Jesus died for us. We need to live a life that in so many ways is our dying for the sake of others. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.